We're going to read from Acts chapter 3 and beginning at the first verse. Acts chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Receiving alms means begging. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who'd sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together with them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Again, very simple structure for this morning. Want, first of all, if I can, to remind you, because our first heading is this, Luke's eye for detail. And the reason for looking at that is just simply the boast, if you like, or the statement that Luke makes at the beginning. As you know, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's 2-volume work, Luke's Gospel, Acts of the Apostles. And at the beginning of the first volume, Luke said this in chapter 1. It's the opening words of the gospel. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke wants Theophilus, and by extensions, he wants you and I to have certainty about the truthfulness and the accuracy of what he's saying, because that is important, isn't it? If there are errors in one place, there may be errors in other places. And how do we know which places are reliable and which are not? So Acts chapter 3 seems to be an excellent place to me just to underline what a remarkably accurate and painstakingly careful writer Luke is, because my prayer would be that by extension then, we will have an absolute certainty about everything we read in Luke's gospel and everything we read in the Acts of the Apostles. And because those two books, like the rest of our Bible, was written under the inspiration of God, we might have a confidence in the whole of the Bible. And there's never been a day, I think, when we need that more than we do now. Because so many biblical principles are being challenged, particularly in the realm of morals and ethics and so on, but in almost every area. So let me just draw your attention. If you've got a Bible open with you, that'd be helpful. If not, don't worry. From Acts chapter 3, the detail that Luke goes into. Verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And then, knowing that his book is going to be written not just by Jews who would know what the hour of prayer was, he adds the ninth hour. So Jew and Gentile now both know exactly when this took place. Then in verse 2, a man lame from birth. He's laying the groundwork for how remarkable this miracle is really going to be. He's a man lame from birth, and because he's lame, he has to be carried and he has to be laid. But he tells us he was laid daily at the gate of the temple. Oh, which gate, you ask? Well, Luke answers you, the beautiful gate, and his purpose to ask alms for those entering the temple. So he's building up a picture. This is a man who's never walked in his life. Every day, so that means he's really well known by the people in Jerusalem who go in and out, that they would be able to testify to this lifelong inability to walk. And he specifies even which gate he goes into the temple through, detail after detail after detail. Verse 7, Peter takes him by the right hand. Doesn't just lift it, he takes him by the right hand, another little detail, and raised him up. And then Luke, the historian, just for a moment, becomes Luke, the physician again. And he says, immediately. So this was not a gradual miracle. This was an instantaneous miracle. And Luke says, his feet and his ankles were made strong. So we know now where the defect, if you like, it wasn't his legs particularly, it was his feet and his ankles, which were just not working for some reason. We don't know why. But his feet and his ankles were made strong, so strong that, as we mentioned a few moments ago, he was able not only to get up and walk, but he was able to leap for joy at what God had done for him. And then in verse 11, he ends up, the people, utterly astounded, ran with them to the portico called Solomon, or Solomon's colonnade, whichever you want to call it. So detail after detail after detail, so that we can, in Luke's word, have certainty that what we're reading is the word of God. It's the truth, it's the whole truth, and it's nothing but the truth. It's not an account of everything that happened, but everything that Luke tells us happened did happen. That's the point that's being made. So that's my first heading then. Luke and his eye for detail and the certainty that it brings to us. Just two more brief points from this passage. Secondly, Peter's grasp of gospel truth. Gordon Keddy, who's always a good, reliable commentator, says this: "This was no new religion, but the revelation of the God of our fathers, identification of the source of the miracle as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was as good as saying to the Jews, 'Remember who your God is. Remember what he has done in the history of our covenant people. Remember what he said to us in his word through the prophets about his purposes of redemption.' The scriptures expressly forbid even listening to what false teachers have to say." So Peter has to assure them from the start that this is the work of the God of their fathers. Only then could he go on to speak. And then he quotes Calvin. He says, as Calvin neatly puts it, he says that he is bringing no new religion such as would draw the people away from the law and the prophets. So the first thing that we learn about Peter's grasp of Scripture is that he realizes something that sadly some Christians today don't even seem to realize, that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New. Our Bible is one story from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Revelation. It's one story, and through it, you can trace the thread. So books have been written with titles like that of Jesus in all the scriptures. Because no matter where you go, the thread of salvation is being found. It's there through the histories. It's there through the wisdom literature. It's there through the prophets. And when you come to the New Testament, the New Testament writers are constantly referring back. And so much of what happens, so much of what we would call New Testament, what we would call gospel, makes no sense without understanding the Old Testament. Just think of one example, for instance. How much the Passover needs to be understood if we're to understand salvation. The slavery of sin, the oppression of sin, the whole idea that it's only blood that redeems, and the detail that sometimes we miss was that it was not only Jews who believed the message Moses gave, but some Egyptians did as well, which is why a mixed multitude left Egypt, because salvation was not because they could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. It was because they put their faith in the blood which was daubed on their houses and the angel of death passed over. And when we come to the upper room, Jesus is at a Passover meal and he suddenly gives it a new significance by saying, look, it's my blood that's being shed. So it's just one example. The whole of the Bible is interlinked together and Peter understands that. Secondly, in echoes of John chapter 1, Peter understands who Jesus is. There's a remarkable phrase in verse 15. You, says Peter, killed the author of life. Remember what John says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the author of life. Again, sadly, there are Christians who seem to think that Jesus kind of emerged on the scene as a baby in Bethlehem. But of course, that's not true. His footsteps are to be found all over the Old Testament. He is the author of life. He is the great creator as well as the great redeemer. Thirdly, Peter understands the eternal purposes of God. Again, there are those who kind of see God as if he was a reactionary. You and I often are, aren't we? We're reactionaries. For reasons I won't bother to go into, we've been doing a bit of that this week. A situation has arisen that we hadn't foreseen, even to do with this morning's service and this evening's service. And something happens unexpected, and you go, oh, what do I do now? So you change things. You have a plan B. God has no plan B. God doesn't need any plan B, because plan A is going to work. It's going to work because, A, it's God's plan and he will ensure it works, but it's also going to work because there is no circumstance unforeseen to God. And if you grab hold of that as an individual believer, it is the most comforting and reassuring truth that you can possibly imagine. God already knows. I have no idea. Neither do you. You may think you do, but you don't any more than I do. You have no idea what's going to happen this afternoon. None at all. But God knows. God has always known. And God just brings all of that knowledge. And Peter says it in verse 18 of chapter 3, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. God was able to foretell it because he had preordained it. It was going to happen. So the resurrection is not God's afterthought because he wasn't expecting Jesus to die. No. The crucifixion is spoken of. Jesus himself in great detail goes into what is going to happen to him, how he's going to be betrayed, even the manner of his crucifixion. But it's fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. We are all very familiar, I think, with passages like Isaiah 53. And we're familiar with Psalms like Psalm 22 that speak in detail about the crucifixion. Jesus speaking on the cross is quoting scripture again and again. And Peter grasps this. God has an eternal purpose. And what has happened in Jerusalem in these last days, Peter now understands. He didn't understand at the time that Jesus was being crucified. He didn't even understand early on resurrection morning. But he understands now that this is all part of the eternal purposes of God. And there remains yet one great eternal purpose of God to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. It's absolutely as certain as the fact that he came the first time, and the fact that he was crucified, and the fact that he rose again, and the fact that he's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He will come again. And he will take all of his own people to be with himself forever. And it's partly in that light that Paul is able to write, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Fourthly and lastly, Peter understands that God is a God who keeps his promises. From verse 22 onwards, he speaks of Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy made by Moses. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Peter is identifying Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise, and he is stamping the authority. These are Jews. Moses is everything to them. If they accuse anybody of anything, it's usually of breaking the law of Moses. Moses, even more than Abraham, is the heart and the epicenter of everything that they believe and hold dear. The sacrifices that Moses received from the hand of God are what are being fulfilled in the very temple in which these events take place. And so Peter anchors all this, and he says, Moses told you to obey Jesus. That's really what he's saying. Moses told you to obey Jesus. So third and final main point. Peter's application of that truth to the people. Because truth is something, isn't it? But truth needs to be applied. Whenever we are reading the Word of God, whenever we are listening to the Word of God being preached, in the right way, there's a wrong way, but in the right way, we should be saying to ourselves, so what? I don't mean, so what? I mean, so what? What are the implications for me as an individual? What are the implications for my family? What are the implications for the church, our church, and the church worldwide? So what is God saying to us? Because God is always speaking to us through every passage of Scripture, through every message that we listen to, through every Christian book we pick up and read. God is speaking to us. What's he saying? What is his message to us? Well, what did Peter highlight here? Firstly, human culpability. Acts 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. This is the message again that he delivered on the day of Pentecost. There are a lot of similarities between this. Peter isn't looking for new material. The gospel remains the gospel, and he makes many of the same points over and over again. But here he's saying, look, don't sidestep this. Don't try and push off what happened to Jesus onto someone else, because that is a human tendency, isn't it, to say it was somebody else. Adam does it the moment he sins. He says, the woman you gave me, she did it. And we tend to do it. The Jews were very fond of saying, oh, if I'd have been alive in the days of the prophets, I wouldn't have killed them. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you would. We do it even, don't we, with Adam. We say, it's not fair that all of mankind should suffer for Adam's disobedience. Well, if we think that, why are we disobedient? We need to understand and acknowledge our own culpability. I and I alone have sinned and done this. It's the massive difference between Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, the chosen, anointed one of God. When Saul is confronted by Samuel with his sinful overreaching of himself and turning himself into a priest, he defends himself. He says, oh, it's your fault. It was a good idea, the people. Again and again, you find this Aaron. You remember? We're told with the incident of the golden calf that they skillfully fashioned it. What does Aaron say? Oh, we chucked it all in the pot and look what jumped out. It's a blatant lie. They skillfully crafted it. It didn't just pop out of a pot of boiling gold. But we love to push it on to somebody else. Everything is somebody else's fault. And the gospel requires us to accept our own personal, individual culpability. I have sinned. Forgive me, Lord. And that's what Peter is pressing on these people. You delivered Jesus over. But then his second point, and this always immediately follows that, because if we're just left with human culpability, we're crushed, aren't we? That's what Satan tries to do. One of the differences between conviction of sin, which is a work of the Holy Spirit, and accusation about sin, which is the work of Satan, is that the one is designed to bring us on our knees before a gracious and merciful God, asking for forgiveness. The other is designed to make us despair of ever finding forgiveness with God and therefore not looking for it. Satan seeks to destroy us by making us feel so guilty that why would God have anything to do with us? The Holy Spirit makes us feel guilty enough to run to God for forgiveness. A huge difference. And so immediately, Peter comes in you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. God overrules human sinfulness and human wickedness. Men do the most despicable thing imaginable in that they take the author of life and they kill him. And God says, but I am the source of all life and I will raise him to life again. Divine overruling. Sovereign grace, thirdly. Sovereign grace. Peter holds out an olive branch and a word of hope. Brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. That's incredibly gracious, isn't it, when you think about it? Because these rulers were the ones who insisted that Pilate crucify Jesus. These were the ones who instigated the crowd to bay for Barabbas to be set free and Jesus to be killed. These are the ones who reacted to the raising of Lazarus by determining that Jesus must die. These are the ones who bribed Judas to betray him. And Peter says, yes, but it was ignorance. You did not know who this was. You were blinded. You couldn't see. And he's pleading with the people now to remember the sovereign grace of God. Because if they believe that, then their ignorance might be wiped out. I quoted a lot recently from Spurgeon. I'm going to do it again. Spurgeon says this, I cannot tell how much I owe to the prayers of my good mother. I remember her once praying, now, Lord, if my children go on in sin, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold on Christ and claim him as their personal savior. Wow. What Spurgeon's mother is saying is, I've done my part. I have taught them the truth. They are now responsible for their reaction to it. And if in the judgment day they are found to be unbelievers and I am questioned, I will say, yes, I taught them. It sharpens for us, I think, whether we're parents, grandparents, Christians witnessing to friends, to neighbors. We have an awesome responsibility to be sure that people are not ignorant, that they know who Jesus is, that they know about their own sinfulness, and they know that there is grace and forgiveness to be found with God. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 45:20 says, you shall do the same on the seventh day of the month for anyone who has sinned through error or ignorance, so you shall make atonement for the temple. And later on, Paul is going to describe gospel days or pre-gospel days in this sense. He says in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God is saying the light has shone. The darkness has been dispelled. The light of the world has come into the world. If now you turn your back on him, the light of the world, then you've chosen darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. The Gospel of John, we saw over and over again how every time Jesus spoke, every time Jesus did something, some believed, some rejected. Our job is to proclaim the truth. Our job is to make sure that people don't die of ignorance, even if they determine themselves to die of disobedience. But by deliberately allowing Spurgeon to overhear that prayer, it doesn't sound as if he was listening in at the door, does it? It sounds as if this was a prayer she prayed. I think she's raising the stakes with her sons. She's saying to them, look, you won't be able to blame me. If you don't come to Christ, it won't be because I have failed. It will be because you have been disobedient. So, fourthly, Peter comes to a command with promises. Verses 19 to 21. Repent, therefore. That's turn around, turn back. Change your whole direction. Yeah, you were the ones who killed the author of life. Now turn to the author of life to receive life. What'll happen? Your sins may be blotted out, erased, eradicated, gone forever. I have a backup system on my computer, which I love. It's called a time machine. I wish I had one for life. My time machine works like this. I open a document, and my intention is to keep the original and amend it and then save it under another name. But I forget. And partway through, I hit Control S and I save it. My original document is lost forever, or used to be, because now, in good Doctor Who fashion, I can go back in time, in my time machine, to this morning, to 5 minutes before I made my seemingly fatal error, and I can find my old document, and I can bring it back to life again. I can undo what I've done in the past, and my mistake is erased. Spiritually speaking, we've got a time machine. We can undo all the wicked things that we've done by coming to the Lord Jesus, and he will blot them out. Some of the repercussions of them may well remain, but the guilt for them, which is the main thing, will be erased. That's the first thing. Sins will be blotted out. There'll come a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Oh, refreshment is wonderful, isn't it? It's beautiful. British people, we always complain about the weather. It's either too wet or it's too cold or it's too hot or it's too something. But you have to admit, it is quite nice if you've had one of these periods of really kind of muggy weather when you lie in bed and you think, oh, you know, it's just too hot to breathe. And maybe you get a thunderstorm or something and you just get that coolness that comes and you think, ah, refreshing. Or maybe you've been fortunate enough to go to the seaside for a holiday and you're there and whoa, the beach is just getting too hot. But there's the cool down pool and you can go and you can immerse yourself in it and you can be refreshed. There's something wonderful about refreshing, and that's what God offers us. He will send Christ to do that refreshing, is what Peter says. But until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, heaven will keep him, because that is what was spoken of by the prophets long ago. So very quickly, two final points. Fifthly, warning. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, this is Jesus. Peter's already identified it through the prophecy of Moses. This is the preacher who will come, the prophet who will come. Every soul who does not listen to that prophet will be destroyed from his people. These people are being offered grace. These people are being offered salvation. These people are being offered the blotting out of their sins. These people are being offered times of refreshing from the presence of God, but they're also being warned. If you don't accept it, the alternative is destruction. There have always only ever been two alternatives: life, death, heaven, hell. There's no intermediate place. And so Peter is pressing the need for them to repent. And he's also just sounding, I think, a fraction of a warning in verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. I wonder what Peter means by that. I have a feeling that maybe this shouldn't be under my heading of things that Peter understood. I think maybe God is working through Peter at this moment. Peter might have understood that to mean to you citizens of Jerusalem first. because he doesn't seem to understand, does he, that it refers to the gathering in of the Gentiles, because it's not going to be until Cornelius is saved, and it requires a vision and a miracle for that to change Peter's understanding. But God is already here speaking about a wider hope. The gospel comes to you first, you Jews. But it doesn't end there. The gospel will go to others as well. So just those three points this morning. Firstly, the accuracy of what Luke tells us. Then the grasp that Peter has on gospel truth. And thirdly, the application of that truth to his hearers and indeed to us as well. Pray God will bless his word to us.